Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Gospel of Matthew. We're studying the Gospel of Matthew. Verse by verse, section by section, trying to take this. It gives us a picture of the life of Christ. But the greatest focus of the Gospels, all of them, is the death of Christ. And this is really what we're up to. And we're leading in the week leading up to his death. Have you ever put an answer on a test where you didn't really know the answer, but you got it right anyway? You felt pretty good, didn't you? And if truth be told, you know, in the dark time afterward, you wouldn't feel too great about yourself other than you just got a question right. The words on the paper were right, but let's be honest, it wasn't you. Now, in a sense, that's where we're at this morning. What you're going to see is there's a question, there's an answer, and in Mark's gospel, there's a response to that answer. And believe it or not, the person gets it right. But on the inside, he's completely wrong. You're going to see that. Now, the world says, all we need is love. The world says, love makes the world go round. It says that the most important thing in life is love. It's all true. The world actually has gotten the right answer. Listen, they're way off. In fact, are you ready for this? Their version of love, they don't realize, is actually sending them to hell. And this is why this is so important. They'll be judged for their version of love, because it's not the kind of love that gets you into the kingdom. That's a concern for us. It is a greater concern for Jesus. You say, what kind of love gets you in? 2 Thessalonians 2:10 describes the ones in the great tribulation that will perish because they did not, it says, receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In other words, they didn't possess it. They didn't possess the right kind of love, is what he says, basically. What did they have? The world's version. So how do you know if you have the right kind of love? What's your relationship to God's kind of love that saves a person? That's what I want you to answer this morning. Now pay attention, because in our study of Matthew 22, we're in verses 34 through 40, and we're going to find out the answer to that. We're going to get a picture of that, a view of that. Now, the world looks at love primarily as an emotion. It's a feeling. It's a state of being. And what we're going to see this morning is that God-type love isn't defined that way. Now, let's remember where we're at in our study, okay? So as we're going to ramp ourselves in, we're at the last week of our Lord's earthly life. We call it Passion Week, right? We're up to Tuesday in this week. Sunday, you remember, Jesus came riding on a donkey, and the people hailed him as their king, and they threw palm branches down, and they said, Hosanna. And they said, we want you to be our king. And Jesus goes into the temple, and do you remember what he does? He takes a look around. And then he goes back to Bethany to be with his friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. What a strange picture. But it's not that strange at all, because what he was doing was giving them all a look as to what was coming. This is the place where I'm going. I'm going to be here tomorrow. All the action's going to take place here. And then I'm going to come back even the next day. And so Monday he comes back, and he goes right into that temple, and do you remember, he cleanses it. He clears it out, and he forces all the offensive business out of there. He says, look, your business offends God. He gets rid of all the deception. He pushes all the greed out. And by doing that, the king has made his statement about what kind of kingdom the Lord has sent him here for. A holy one, a clean one, a righteous one, a one where we don't operate out of deception and lies and immorality and selfishness. One where people are obedient to the Lord's will, to his word, to his commands, right? Now, you remember the people are looking for a Messiah. This, him coming and directing their attention to God would have been exactly what they would have expected. However, how he did it was unexpected. What are they looking for? One that would free them from Rome. That was the freedom they were looking for. If you said to them, hey, I came here to free you from your sins, they probably would have said, that doesn't speak to me. Okay, that's nice. I'll take that card and put it in the back pocket. I'll use it when I need it. But the big bad enemy is the one that's right out there. Take a look at the guards that are out there. Okay? Take care of that. That's what we want taken care of. Now, remember, a couple weeks ago, we had a message on humanism. That's just humanism. That's all that is. Hey, yeah. Heaven, eternal life, and all that stuff, fine. But what we need is for you to make Earth a better place. Make it more green. Clean up the ozone. Okay? That's what we need. We don't need all this heaven talk and eternal life and what's going to happen after we die. Yeah. What about life now? That's what they're looking for. And so Jesus makes a statement right in front of them in the heart of the Jewish system. He pokes his cosmic finger right into it. Right into their system by cleaning out that temple. What's their system? Well, it's based on works. It's based on doing your best. Trying hard. Try hard. Do your best. Give it a go. Give it a shot. Come up with laws, come up with rules that have to do with God and the Bible and other things and just go at it and see if you can do your best at keeping the law, at law keeping. And so their system was trying to keep the Old Testament law, and the problem is, of course, is that they can't. No one can. It's a false system, and that's why Jesus comes and puts his finger right into that and irritates it. And they know that they can't keep that the law either. And so they invent all sorts of other rules to make it seem like that they're keeping it. And Jesus leaves and comes back on Tuesday in the morning. And he comes right there and he comes right into that cleansed temple, doesn't he? Now that you have that works righteousness system driven out, he can teach on the real system that saves. What is that? God's divine plan, right? What is that? That Jesus came to be our righteousness. That you need a righteousness that you cannot earn for yourself. It has to be given to you, and he will give it to you. And you get it by placing faith in him. He came to be our righteousness. He came to earn it. He came to gain it for us. What Jesus wanted them to know is that he's the key to the kingdom. And so he's teaching on that. And here come then the religious leaders. And do you remember what happens? They interrupt him. And they want to know where he got the authority to do the things that he's doing. Where do you get off doing this? And so Jesus takes the time to give them three parables that answer that. And in those parables, he makes it real clear, you remember, that he came to offer salvation to the nobodies. And since you think of yourself as a somebody, guess what? Salvation isn't for whom? For you. And in fact, he came to offer it to the rest of Israel who would believe in him, but they follow the religious leaders in rejecting him. And so then he gives them parables of judgment, and of course, that made them mad. And so they have a meeting, and then they come to Jesus right there on that Tuesday in the temple in three waves. Three waves full of questions. And each wave has a question. And so they come here questioning him in these three coordinated attacks. And in each of them, they ask a question to trap him so that they can kill him. To the outside, they hear these questions, and you might think, oh, that's a really good question. I wonder how Jesus is going to answer that one. But the truth of the matter is, he didn't come, or they didn't come to him honestly seeking an answer for their questions. They were just traps. Why? They want to kill him. Why do they want to kill Jesus? I'll give you a few reasons why. Write these down. A few reasons why they want to kill Jesus. First of all, because of his preaching. He has pounded them with it, confronted them over and over, and they hate him for it. They hate his preaching. And if you want an example of that, just go to Luke 4, the very beginning of his ministry. He preaches and they hate it, and they want to kill him for it. Go to John 5, and you'll see the same thing. It says that from that moment on, there in Jerusalem, they plotted to kill him because of his preaching. Secondly, they want to kill Jesus because of his popularity. They look around and the people love him. And in fact, their love seems to be moving more in his direction and away from them. And so there's a sort of a jealousy. In fact, you'll find as you read the scriptures, that is exactly true. They are jealous. Remember, Jesus never got ordained by them, and they hate that. John chapter 11 and 12, they say to one another, we're doing no good. The whole world is going after him. And so there's that reason. There's a third reason. They want to kill him because of his power. And you remember, he healed people all over the place, and many times he healed them on what day? The Sabbath. They didn't like that. And that, again, poked a finger right into their rules-keeping. And so he confronted their system. Jesus then was a threat in every way to them, in position, in popularity, and in power. So what's the plan? What's the play? The play is this. We need to make Jesus look bad in public. We need to make him look off base. We need to discredit him. We need to get Rome to question him, get the public to doubt him. They have to figure a way to back Jesus into some corner so that their hatred doesn't come across, so that their hatred of him doesn't seem like the thing that's driving the ship. And that's why they wanted Rome to do it, make it look like it was out of their hands. So there's this assault, right? And so they have one group after another that comes after Jesus. Now the first group, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, right? That's the first group. And we call this the government trap. Send Rome, that's the idea. And you could call this also a political trap, if you will. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, pay back what belongs to Caesar and pay back what belongs to God. What belongs to God? You. Your life of worship. Your life, see. Give it to him. And they left stunned. They didn't know what to say about that. Round two, Sadducees. And you remember this? We call this the afterlife trap. You could even call this the theological trap. Try to trap Jesus with the hardest theological trap they could think of. I mean, get people to think that his theology is off. And that's in verse 23. And the thing that they wanted to do was make it look like Jesus wasn't a very good teacher. And so they come with the question that had to do with the resurrection, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees could never answer their question about the resurrection. But Jesus did, didn't he? And so they were left speechless and stunned, and they go away. So here we go, round three. This is where we're up to. Now this whole thing lays out in three scenes, so let's follow this along. It's another test. Verse 35 tells us that it is another test, doesn't it? They're trying to hit every angle it's the Pharisees' turn now. You remember that the Pharisees, in verse 16, they sent people for them. Now they come directly. So, let's look at the first scene in verse 34. And let's call it point number one, the Pharisees' approach. What's their approach? Gather. Look at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. It says here, Jesus silenced the Sadducees. Silence them. Do you know how hard it would be to get those people to shut their mouths? They were always talking. They always had something to say. And it says he silenced them. Now the word for silence means literally to muzzle. It was the same word that you would use for a horse. To put a muzzle on it. Like what you do to any kind of animal, Jesus muzzled the Sadducees. And that's something the Pharisees have never seen. Especially in regards to that question. The idea here is that it's an unwilling gagging. They want to respond. They would like to respond. They would like to defend themselves. But nothing is coming out of the mouth. They just can't. They don't have a response to this. They went blank. He shut them down. And you know, when you're like that, what happens? You just fume, don't you? You gather up the boys. So that's what's happening here. So the Pharisees have a meeting, and they gather up the boys, and this is going south real quick. Will you notice how many meetings that they have in such a short amount of time? They just keep meeting. All right, let's try it again. All right, let's, you know, this isn't working. Let's, you know. Verse 15, verse 34, they're desperate. This is kind of an unholy unity here. Two things to note. On the one hand, they probably love seeing the Sadducees get it, right? I mean, they hated the Sadducees, and they could never answer them about the question of resurrection. So they didn't mind that. So, oh, man, look at those guys. Yeah, that's right. We believe in the resurrection. Jesus does. Sadducees don't. Jesus really took it to them. However, there is a second thing to know, and that is that even though part of them would have enjoyed it, they're not enjoying that moment this time. In other words, there's something greater than the joy of seeing a group you hated get silenced. What is it? The death of Jesus. They want Jesus dead. They won't rest until Jesus is dead, so they gather. Now, let's focus on that word gather. Take a look at it. You might have looked at this and you thought to yourself that this simply was a group of people having a huddle up. Hey, let's huddle up, right? Let's have a short meeting here about this. But I want you to focus on the word gather because it's a very important word. There's something key here happening that you might not have seen. Now, you remember we had the conference last week, and Steve Lawson in the conference taught out of Psalm 2, and he taught about another kind of gathering that would take place that David the psalmist talked about that would come in the future. Listen to Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. Literally, they gather. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Geneva translation says, the princes are assembled together against the Lord. Let's look forward to when the Messiah would come. You say, but isn't it talking about the end, the second coming? Listen, David views all of it as one coming. He applies it both ways, and what he says is the rulers are going to assemble. They're going to have a council. They're going to come against the Messiah. That's what it says is going to happen. What's that actually going to look like? Acts chapter 4 has the answer. Watch how all this connects. Don't you just love it when Scripture just connects itself like Legos? You know what I mean? Just, you know, this is it. Acts 4. They arrest Peter and John. They tell them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And you remember, they threatened them. And they let them go for fear of the people because they just healed a lame man. And then they bring them back. Listen to the apostles' response then when they're let go again. In verse 25. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said this, about what's going on. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What are they quoting? Psalm 2. They said this is just what Psalm 2 said would take place. The rulers would gather together against Jesus, against the Lord's anointed, against his Christ. Why? When? Verse 27. For truly in this city they were, past tense, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, watch this, to do whatever your hand, O Lord, and your purpose predestined to occur. In other words, the gathering of Matthew 22 is the start of it all. And it's all a part of the gathering from Psalm 2. They have no idea that the Lord's hand and purpose that was predestined is happening. And again, it looks devised and planned and out of control for Jesus. But what are we learning here? It's not. This is unbelievable. This is just amazing. Even the enemies of our Lord do what they do because the sovereign hand of God allows it to. And it's again Proverbs 21:1, as the Lord is able to channel the king's hearts and the princes and the rulers and all those people to go exactly where he wants them to go. And so it is Israel's evil. It is the evil of the kings. It is the evil of the Pharisees. But it is the Lord's hand that channels that allows for it to happen. Now, part of the approach and what they decided was to send someone to Jesus. Someone's going to represent the Pharisees, somebody good, somebody that can do this. And it needs to be a person that would be believable. It needs to be someone who can handle the word well. So point number two, let's look at that point, and let's call this one the lawyer's attack. Verse 35, notice who brings the attack. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. He's a lawyer, right? The word literally means a law expert. He was a scribe. The scribes were Pharisees. They were all supposed to be law experts, but this guy, the word in the Greek tells us, he was an expert of experts. He was a leading scribe, so they send the top law guy. Let's give Jesus the Old Testament guru. And watch all this works together. And this is the reason why I call this the greatest commandment trap. We know the Pharisees all hated Jesus, but notice this guy really doesn't represent the total hatred. In fact, if you put it together with Mark's gospel, what you see is a guy actually that is fairly objective. And I believe that's why even Pharisees sent him. Can't have a guy that appears to be against Jesus. And so in Mark's gospel, after he hears Jesus' response to the question he's about to give, he tells Jesus, "Right, teacher." He praises Jesus for his response, and then Jesus tells him, "You're not far from the kingdom." And what that tells me is this guy is not like the other Pharisees. He's not quite a Nicodemus, but he's also not a hater. He's not blinded by his rage. See, why did they pick this guy? Probably they picked him because he had a love for the law. He wants to get it right. He's going to be more objective. But before we make this guy into some innocent pawn, look at verse 35 again. He came testing Jesus. He came wanting to trap him. He's part of the attack. He wants Jesus to fail. So what's the test? He attacks with a test. What is it? It's simply this. Get Jesus to pick a commandment in the Bible and say that that commandment is the greatest. It's just what he says. What is the greatest? So why would that be important? Well, we live in this postmodern society that we live in today. This question would be a real... this would be a question that a lot of people would have with each other, because today you just sit around a table and you just toss it around like, you know, oh, what do you think? Well, that's an interesting opinion. And you know, oh, that's not bad. You know, you're here and you're here and we're all over the place. And that's okay. But of course, with our Lord Jesus, that wouldn't be okay. It's a test because they want him to just pick any commandment. And they were going to go after him for it. I mean, there are so many commands, he's bound to pick one that they could argue with him about. But not only that, let me take this a little bit deeper. They were convinced that Jesus was anti-Moses. They were sure that he was going to either pick a command that was outside of Moses, or watch this, or just simply stand on his own authority. You say, why do they think that Jesus was against Moses or that Jesus would do that? John 5, for example, verse 46, Jesus said this, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And of course, they're thinking, oh, well, there's Moses and there's Jesus. You're trying to put yourself above Moses. How about Matthew 5:17? You remember what he said there in the Sermon on the Mount? When he said, I came to fulfill the whole law, all of it, every jot and tittle. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of whom? Moses. And the thinking is, God spoke to Moses like no other. He gave Moses the law. He let Moses see his glory in a veiled way. He gave Moses the design. You remember that? For the tabernacle that would become the temple? Moses is everything. Deuteronomy 17, the Messiah would be a next Moses. That's what they were told. And in their thinking, a next Moses meaning... there's Moses, and then the next Messiah would be just a little shade under Moses. See? So here comes Jesus, and he's a teacher who teaches a different authority. End of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that? You've heard it said, but I say to you, he said all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, and then at 7:29 it says they were amazed, for he was teaching as one having authority. That's a problem for them. Moses is the one having authority, not Jesus. And so the attack is at that level. They want to make it look like Jesus is against Moses. So watch this lawyer strategy, verse 36. Teacher, again, it's the flattery that they've been using through this whole deal here. Teacher. No real respect there. Teacher. Which is the greatest? And when they say teacher, by the way, they mean, oh, great and mighty teacher, right? The teacher. Teacher of all teachers. Which is the greatest? The great commandment in the law. The word great there can also be translated like a comparative. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Narrow it down for one for us. You know why that's such a difficult question? Do you know how many commands that the Jews recognize? Write this number down, 613. Now, that's a very important number, and I'm going to give it to you, the reason why. They connected that number to the Ten Commandments. You say, okay, that's not good math. 613 is not 10, all right? You can't even divide. It doesn't even have the whatever that is where you can do the root and cubed and squared. No, it doesn't work, does it? Where'd they get that number from? Well, they believed that you could break all the laws down into two categories, and you had positive ones and negative ones. You had the heavy commands, and you had the light commands. Now, they believed that there were 248 positive ones, and that there were 365 negative ones. And we can figure this out. Watch this. These guys were clever, in a sense. They wanted people to kind of have this view of the law, and of course, if it could come from their lips, then oh, wow, right? What's the idea behind that? Well, they had discovered back then that there were 248 bones in the human body. And so, 248 positive commands. And for every bone in your body to obey. You obey. In other words, you're going to obey the Lord with every bone in your body, right? See how that works? All right. And then, of course, the 365 what? Days in a week or in a year, right? A law for every day. And so the law was binding, and you had 248 light laws and 365 heavy ones or strong ones. So what's the strategy then? Well, they always argued about which is the greatest. And so the strategy is to get Jesus to say something that Moses would never say against Moses. Get him to put his authority out there so they could blast him with being anti-law, anti-Moses. Tell us the best commandment, the greatest, the highest. What is it? You have the Sadducees there, and they're pro-Moses, and you have the Pharisees and scribes and all these Moses supporters. So point number three, notice Jesus' answer. Notice his answer. What is his answer? It's love. His answer is just, the one word answer is love, but we got to unpack that. Now, if you and I were asked this question, knowing that there are 613 of them that they recognize, our first part to our answer would be this. Right? That'd be part one. I got to think about that one. Let me think about it. You start kind of racking your brain, and we might go about it this way. Well, there's this law, and that's a pretty good one. I'm not done yet, right? So you're trying to work it through. And then there's this one. Oh, and I like this other one. Oh, there's a bunch of them. I could pick a bunch of them. I mean, there's a bunch of people. Abraham said stuff, and you know, there was guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Man, this is going to be hard. Take a look at Jesus. How much time did it take for him to give an answer? And he said to him immediately, right? He said to him immediately, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Where'd you get that answer from? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Now, who said that? Well, the Lord said that through whom? Moses. Ooh. They get a Moses answer. The Lord says that through, he said that through Moses. Now, if there was one portion of Scripture that was memorized more than any other, it would be what's called the Shema. And so the Shema was actually Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and then verse 5. And it was called the Shema because the Hebrew word Shema is the word for hear, which is the first word of Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So verses 4 and 5 were memorized, the Shema, and called the Shema by every Jew, and they had to recite it twice a day at designated times, okay? It became a tradition. Now, by the way, nowhere in the Bible does it tell them to do that. Okay? And they put that text as a phylactery on their forehead, and they put it on their doorposts of their homes. And it was the greatest portion of Scripture for a Jew, and Jesus just simply quotes that. What did he do? He quoted from their hero. He said, sure, you can find the greatest commandment from Moses. Oh, man. We didn't know he was going to say that. He said it. They were waiting to see if Jesus would promote his own authority, and then he quotes Moses. But listen to this. By quoting that text, he really does raise up his own authority, and I'm going to show you that here in a moment. Jesus says, Moses believed what I believe. What is that? That the central thing to a person is one thing. And it is love. You say, I knew it. Didn't we already say that doesn't the world got it right? Love does make the world go round, right? All we need is love. Ah. But the problem is the world stops there and misses the point that love is to go in two directions, and primarily one direction that oozes out into a second direction, okay? It starts in one, and it goes in another. Now keep that in mind. The first direction, of course, is the most important to God. To God. If I said to you, when you die, you're going to be judged by God. You might say, okay, I kind of had a feeling that was coming. All right. And then if I said to you this, he's going to give you a test. And that test will have just one question on it. What would that one question be? It is not going to be, did you clean your room? Okay? It is not going to be, how did you do with your job? Right? It's not even going to be what kind of a parent were you or what kind of a child were you. Did you obey your mom and dad? That's not going to be the question. Simply this. Did you love God? Did you love him? Oh, yeah, I loved him. All right, now we're going to test that love. That's this point. We need to talk about this because the answer by Jesus is the most profound answer in all of the Bible. It really is the greatest command that there's ever been given. The Hebrew word for love is similar to the highest form of love in the New Testament, agape. Agape. You say, what's that love like? What's agape love like? Well, compare it to the other forms of love. Phileo is what? Friendship love. It's love of affection. It's where you like someone, right? So if you like someone, you'd say phileo, you know. Eros is that word that was, it's where we get the word erotic from. It's a sensual love. It's passionate love. It can even be called animal love. It's love with fire. Storge is familial love, brotherly, sisterly kind of love, family love, love of kin. But agape love is the love of the will. Agape love is love of purpose. It's love of purpose. Agape love is love of commitment. How is a person supposed to love God? Well, even if you didn't know that it said the word agape, there's another word that will help you to know that he means agape. And by the way, it does say agape. But watch this. How is a person supposed to love God? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. What's that mean? With your whole being. With all that you are. Now, at this point, a lot of preachers go to work And they spend a lot of time showing how a person can love with all of those senses. In fact, I do believe one of my earliest sermons I preached, and I believe it was to a junior high school group of about 150, 200 kids, was on this very thing. And I talked about all the various senses and we're to love the Lord with. Well, I don't think that's the point here. You kind of get older and hopefully a little better in your preaching. That wasn't right. What's Jesus' point? Pretty simple. Just love God with all you are. Love Him with all you are. And when you look at this verse in the Greek, one thing that jumps out is that word all. It's very emphatic. In fact, if Jesus wanted to just say all, notice, He could have said this: love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You know, in our grammar, it's called, you know, a really proper use of the comma, right? So you just go all, and then you go comma, 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 right? That's not what He says. It's not what it says. He repeats all three times. Why? Because I believe it's like a nail being driven in deeper with each repeat. All, all, all. Everything. All you've got. And by the way, it's a different word for all than the usual word. The usual word for all is pas, P-A-S. This word is halos. It means whole, with the entire heart, the whole soul, the complete mind. Each word helps us know just how complete our love for God is supposed to be. Heart actually focuses on your thoughts. It's one of the reasons why you can't really nail this down like this is because the word heart is not like our English word for heart. The Hebrew way of talking about the heart was not the emotions. It really actually had to do with the intellect, believe it or not. Thoughts that make up actions. And that's the idea of David being a man after God's own heart. When the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, it didn't mean that he was a man after God's emotions, okay? It means a man after God's kind of thinking that produces actions. Solomon says it this way in Proverbs 4:23. He got this from his dad. He said, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. From it flow all of who you are. All of what makes up your life comes from the heart." And so in other words, when you look at your actions, you can trail that back and say, oh, that's your heart. Selfish person, what's that mean? Selfish heart. What about the soul? That's the emotional part of a man, deep within. Sometimes the Bible will use the word for intestines, you know, your gut, you know. And then it says mind, and that actually has to do with the will. Say, well, why call it mind? Because this is a quote from Deuteronomy 6. And in that passage, it uses the word might instead of mind. In fact, in Mark's gospel, he uses the word might as well. Say, well, why mind? Because, watch this here, same thing, same idea. The mind moves the will to get the body moving in the right direction, right? Might. So what's it saying? Intellect, emotion, and will. And then throw in your power or your ability. Love God with all those things. Love Him intellectually. Love Him emotionally. Love Him willfully and even physically. See, and all I'm saying, he says, is look, just love Him with all you are. You see, I'm having a hard time understanding what that's like. Well, let me help you. You ever see somebody, you ever give somebody a task to do something and they do it and they did it half-heartedly? He said, that happened this morning in my home. Said, all right, no telling, okay? Half job. This isn't that. He says, do the full job, complete job, whole job, all of it, with all that you are. don't just take out the trash. Take it out with joy, right? Then you've done it. You look at the context that we're talking about, the Pharisees, and I think we can understand love this way. It's not hypocritical. What's that mean? Where things are external with no true sincerity on the inside as a motive. Nothing on the inside. It's pretending. It's doing the thing to get the person off your back, off your trail, off your scent. It's action with no inside, behavior with no affection, keeping rules with no inner allegiance. But that's not what God is after, right? Isaiah 1, bring your worthless offerings no longer. I will hide my eyes from you. I will not listen. Why? Because they serve, but they didn't love. I don't want your service and your offerings anymore. It's not love, so I don't want it. What's God after then? Love. And not just love, listen. Divine love, perfect love, constant agape love. That's what he's after. So the commandment here says, love God with all you are. Sincerely give God your affection, your life, your love. You say, but isn't belief all that matters? Isn't salvation really only about faith? Are you ready for this? No. So, you're going in a dangerous place. I'm going to back it up, of course. But let me tell you this. Faith isn't enough. You say, you can't say that. The Bible says faith is enough. The Bible says the right kind of faith is enough. Faith with no love is not the faith that saves. Two passages to help you out. James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe. And they shudder. Okay, they have faith. That's belief. Are they okay? Well, I don't think they'd be called demons if they were okay, right? James says it's not enough. Faith isn't enough. He says faith must have works. In other words, it's just demon faith if you just say, oh, I just believe. I mean, they believe Jesus is real. They know his miracles are real. They know that he's the Son of God. But what are they missing? Works that make it clear that they have spiritual life. Not works to gain the spiritual life, but works that make it clear that it's the right kind of faith. That's one passage. Let me give you a second one. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith. You say, see, I knew it. He's not done talking. Working through love. But faith working through love. In other words, your actions, your behavior, your rules, your law keeping, your externals, you're constantly going to church, you're thinking that you have certain callings that you can just do, all of that, they mean nothing. They don't mean a single thing. What matters? Does your faith produce love? And not the world's kind of love. But love for who? What or who? What does it say? What does Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Is it towards God? Is it for God? Do you desire him above all else? Do you love him? Is he an affectionate priority to your life? Let me put it plainly for you young ones in the home. Do you wash the dishes because you love Jesus? Because you love God? Out of a love for God. You say, no, it's because I want to I don't want mom or dad to get mad at me, you know, whatever. No, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. You gotta love it. You gotta love the Lord with it. You say, well, man, that's hard. Parents, do you do your work because you love God? See, no, I do it because I have to. I need to get a paycheck and all that stuff. What does it look like when a person is saved? Love for God in the heart, soul, and mind, and might. He said, but I'm not sure I have that. I don't always love him. What if I struggle? You will. You will struggle. There's no what if. But the key, listen carefully, is the direction of your life. Galatians 2:20, crucify with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. To do what? To cause me to love God with my whole being. You say, well, what if I sin? Romans 7 talks about the struggle. You will sin. But the unbeliever doesn't love God. That's not the direction of his life. Romans 7 speaks of a believer who sins, but listen, hates it. Why? Because he knows the direction of his heart is love for God. And what Jesus is doing here is confronting them. He's showing them. He's not just giving the right answer. That's never his design with these guys. He doesn't answer these guys so that he can be okay with them. He's not concerned about that. He answers them so that he can confront them and guide them and point them to what they need. What Jesus is doing here in the confronting them is showing them that Moses didn't tell you to try to obey the Ten Commandments so that you'll be fine. He didn't say that. Moses said, love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Obey those Ten Commandments that way. See? That's the connection. You say, are you sure that Moses made a big deal about love when it came to obedience? Write it down. Go back and read Deuteronomy. And in fact, if you don't have a ton of time, just read the first, 13 chapters. See, that's going to take a lot of time. All right, well, I'll give you the answers then. Love in all your obedience is all over Deuteronomy, like no other book of the Bible, by the way. God says it can't just be the outside. Chapter 7, verse 9, listen to this. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. And it says the same thing in chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, in chapter 11, verse 1, in chapter 11, verse 13, in chapter 13, verses 3 through 4, and it keeps going on and on. Deuteronomy, by the way, is the book of love. The word love occurs in Deuteronomy like no other book in the whole Old Testament. If you want to study love, study Deuteronomy. No wonder when you get to the New Testament, Jesus just keeps repeating that. John 14, for example, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words. He repeats that in chapter 15 when he ties love to obeying the commandments. Loving God, faith in God, obeying God, same thing. They're all saying the same thing. John repeats that in 1 John 4 and 5. In fact, he even tells us how love works in chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first, what? Loved us. And that's why Jesus died on the cross, to win our love, see? To pay for our love. There are a few verses in the New Testament that really make our passage in Matthew 22, 37 have clarity. Ephesians 6, 24, for example. Last verse in Ephesians. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. In other words, you know who has grace? The ones that love Jesus. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. He is to be sent to hell. He is to be judged for his sins for it. He's not a believer. 1 John 2:15, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's a test of it, see. So what's the call of salvation? To love God with your whole being, with all you are. You see what Jesus is doing here? If it's not all love for God all the time, with all you are, then you disobey the greatest and most important commandment. And guess what? If you disobey the greatest commandment, then you deserve the greatest judgment. The question isn't, have you obeyed God? The question is, do you love God with your whole being all the time? Say, what's love for God look like then? You love what He loves. You love His glory. You have a passion for it. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, my soul longs for Him. Psalm 63 says a very similar thing. You love His word, Psalm 119. You love His Son whom He has sent. You hate what God hates also. You hate sin, and you hate disobedience, and you hate immorality, and you love holiness and purity, and you hate injustice and evil and gossip and slander and violence and so forth. And then you can say this, a love for God obeys Him. It obeys His word. You say, I don't do that. I don't do that. I mean, what does that mean? Well, it means one of two things. Either you're not a believer, or you are a believer who simply needs to repent, to humbly confess that you have not been loving Him. You see, a true believer is one who is in the flow of that love for God, so that when you sin, it bothers you because you love God. You say, what's the point of all this? That a believer is defined by Jesus as someone who loves God with his whole heart. See, how do I get that love? Can I try to get this love? Can I muster it up? Has to be given to you. Has to be given to you, and it's given to you at salvation. It starts when you recognize that you don't have it in you. You confess it, you cry out to God because you lack it. Did you notice here, listen, beloved, did you notice here that Jesus is defining sin for us? What is sin according to the Lord here? It is a lack of proper love for God. That's what sin is. Two things God demands for you to deal with your constant disobedience to the command to love Him. And second, to get the kind of love that is able to love Him. Confess that you don't have it, right? Deal with it. Deal with the constant disobedience to the command to love Him. And you need to get the kind of love that is able to love Him. How do you do that? Two things have to happen. First, pardon. You have to be pardoned for your lack of love. You have to understand that all mankind is born as God rejectors. We're all born hating God, refusing to love Him. What's the answer? Christ's death on the cross for us to get forgiveness for not loving God. And that's why John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance. You need pardon for it. That's what the religious leaders wouldn't do. They wouldn't confess that they didn't love God. God is not only willing to pardon your lack of love, your sin. There's a second thing that you need. You need to start loving Him. How? You need to be given that love. You need to get powered for it. Let's just say it that way. Inability. Pardoned and powered. How do you get powered? As salvation, God places His Spirit in you. And that's why Romans 5:5 says it this way. The love of God has been poured out within your hearts through the Holy Spirit it was given to us. because of that direction of your life changes. The direction of your life changes because of that. Now you have the ability to love God. You obey Him, not to earn righteousness, but because you love Him, and because you have that righteousness declared to you. Jesus says in verse 38, this is the great and foremost command. That must define a person, right? This is it. Now what does that love look like? Very simply, verse 39, this is how it ends. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. This isn't, by the way, a call to start loving yourself. You already do that. Jesus is simply saying, you know how to love yourself so much, right? Well, then do that to others. Start loving other people the way you admire yourself, okay? You know how you can tell if a person has love for God? Because he loves others. He loves others. No such thing as having a love for God but not having a love for other people. That's the reason why when you don't see a love for another, you go, you think to yourself, wait a minute, there's something wrong with your relationship with the Lord. Because that's how it flows out. He loves others. And you know, beloved, if you look at the Pharisees and at all the religious leaders, they didn't love people. You know what they did? They used them. John, end of John chapter 7, beginning of John chapter 8, when they bring the woman caught in adultery, they didn't care about her. They threw her down there in front of Jesus and said, what do you think of her? Shouldn't we stone her? They didn't care. No love for people. They stepped on people to get where they needed to get to. Jesus just defined our whole life. Love God, love others. That's a Christian. It's pretty simple, actually, isn't it? We don't have that naturally, and that's why we need salvation. We need pardon, and we need empowerment from God through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and His resurrection. You get those, and that's your whole life. You say, why say it that way? Because that's just what Jesus says in verse 40. Look at it. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's the entire Old Testament in a nutshell. The word depend means hang. The two hooks of the entire Bible are this: love God, love people. End of story. Every single part of the Old Testament was written having to do with one of those two things. I mean, you look at the Ten Commandments and it's all there. Every one of those commands has to do with love. The first four, love for God. The last six, love for people. You see, even the one for keep the Sabbath, yeah, you love God so much that you're willing to set aside a day to make that statement, right? How about no adultery? You love others so much that you're willing to protect your neighbor's spouse to make sure that no one takes her, including yourself. By the way, Paul says the same thing that is said here in verse 40 in Romans 13, and James says the same thing in James 2, and John says the same thing in all three of his epistles. So as we conclude here, what's the message? If you're an unbeliever like the Pharisees, you need pardon for your sins, don't you? You need pardon for your lack of love. You don't have it. You say you have it, you don't have it, right? You violated God, you're against Him. Second, you need the power to start loving others. And that's given at salvation through the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to send Him to you at salvation if you place faith in Him. He died for your love, see? But there's a message here for believers too. Have you forgotten what you have? Are you stagnating in the flow of love? Go back to that forgiveness and go back to that power that He's given at salvation and thank Him for it. Confess where you're at and then get going. And just start loving people. It's interesting to see in Mark's gospel how this whole interaction ended. The lawyer told Jesus, you're right, I believe you. Listen. Was that belief enough? Is belief enough? We started there. What did Jesus tell him? You are not far from the kingdom of God. But you're not in it, are you? But you still don't love God that way. It's tragic, isn't it? And it says that after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. This was the last time forever for them. Man, I have this last message for you today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Turn to him, and he'll give you the love that's needed. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this message. Lord, we, all of us, just lack love that way, Father, but we thank you that you provided that love in the form of Christ dying for us and bringing, giving us that salvation. Thank you, Lord. I pray if there's any, Lord, that here that don't have that love, I pray you would work in their hearts to bring them to you. Make them to turn to you, Lord. Father, we just hear this message and it just reminds us that in and of ourselves, we don't have the resources. We are not able to do the things that you call for us to do, and yet the gospel is such an incredible message that it basically just says, I'll do it for you. What a message. Thank you for that, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would mark this church by that kind of love, a love for you that would pour out into a love for others. Would you do that, Lord, in shaping us this way for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray.